Would you pray with me? Father, this is such a gift to be with your people on this Lord's Day morning. And now to, by your grace and by your mercy, to experience what Paul spoke to Timothy of in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, to think over what you say. That's our job right now. And you won't do it for us, and no one else can do it for us. May every one of us this morning be careful and thoughtful and prepared to think, to pore over the scriptures this day. And at the same time, in the same moment that we would experience the miracle of the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. For as Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. I find that especially fitting as we handle one single solitary verse of Scripture this morning. There is more here than meets the eye. So give us understanding in everything. Show us how all of it turns on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And may we leave this place fortified and prepared for the week of mission that lies in front of us, and our desire to be used to be and make disciples of Jesus. Make these moments count toward that end for his sake. Amen. Well, it is my joy to invite you to open a Bible at this time to the letter of Paul to Titus. And if you're still open to 2 Timothy, you could just keep paging two pages and you'll be there, because it's the last of what we call the pastoral epistles. The New Testament letter of Paul to Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4 and really ending in verse 4. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles found underneath the seat in front of you, this morning's text can be found on page 998. Page 998 in the red Bibles. Paul's letter to Titus, chapter 1, beginning in verse 4. So that I don't bury my lead this morning, I want to come straight out of the gate with the big idea. This sermon is drawn from a single verse of Holy Scripture. And though we will certainly aim to situate that verse in its immediate context and then the broader New Testament context of which it is a part, the big idea today and the three main points that seek to unfold it each find their roots in this one verse of Scripture, Titus chapter 1, verse 4. Here's the big idea today. If we catch nothing else, go home with this. Our mission is massive, and our vision is vast. We cannot accomplish it alone. And therefore, God drives us together. That's it. Our mission is massive, the Great Commission. Our vision is vast, the 2025 vision of this church. And we cannot accomplish it alone. Therefore, God, our God, drives us together. So our mission is to be and make disciples of Jesus Christ, neither of which happen by accident, neither of which happen in isolation. And our vision, the upshot of our vision, is to welcome 5 years from today, by 5 years from today, 75 newly baptized covenant members into this fellowship. Our strategy is simple and straightforward. Prayer, care, share. That is, we aim to cultivate dependence upon Christ, that's prayer, and to demonstrate the compassion of Christ, that's care, and to communicate the gospel of Christ, that's share. Our mission is massive, our vision vast. We cannot accomplish it alone, therefore God drives us together, which brings us to point number one. welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025 is absolutely impossible. Unless we begin to view God's elect as our real family. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025 is absolutely impossible unless we view God's elect as our real family. Would you please look with me at this verse, this single verse, Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child, in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. This morning we have before us what's called the greeting or the salutation in Paul's letter to Titus. We could have tacked it on to the sermon last week, or we could have pushed it forward to the sermon next week, but as I began to plumb the depths of this verse, I discovered there's more than enough here for us this morning. What may not appear at first blush to have much to it does in fact richly repay serious meditation. John Owen would say of a verse like this, it deserves the severest of our thoughts and the best of our meditation. It was my privilege to enjoy the company of this verse all last week in preparation for today. So this verse is worth our time. We want to handle it phrase by phrase, understanding and applying each section as we go. The initial concept is that we want to grasp here is that we would come to view God's elect as our real family. The first point simply addresses those first five words of verse 4, namely, to Titus, my true child. Now, so that we can come to understand and appreciate a little bit of why this first phrase has got so much going for it, we need to discover a little bit more about this man, Titus. Sir William Ramsay called Titus the most enigmatic figure in early Christianity. That's quite a statement. An enigma is a mystery. It's a puzzle, a perplexity. We might ask, what is it about Titus that makes him so mysterious? One reason might be that his name, Titus's name, is entirely absent from all 28 chapters in the book of Acts. For a person whose name appears a dozen times across Paul's New Testament epistles, and who is himself the recipient of one of those epistles, that is puzzling. That's interesting. It's curious that Luke doesn't even acknowledge Titus's existence. Luke does mention an individual by the name of Titius Justus in Acts 18:7, but the context makes it clear he's not talking about Titus of Crete. It's not the same person. So it's a little peculiar that Titus is not found in the book of Acts, the first history book of the church. It's also somewhat unusual that the first time we hear of Titus, which is Galatians chapter 2, verse 1, we hear of Titus alongside Barnabas, and Titus is clearly a key companion of the Apostle Paul, straight out of the gate in the early mission of this apostle. According to Paul's testimony in Galatians, Titus, who is a Greek believer, Titus becomes the key test case for the entire Gentile mission, meaning Paul didn't require Titus to be circumcised. Paul makes sure that Timothy, who's going to minister among the Jews, is circumcised, but with Titus, he very deliberately doesn't do that. We learn that in Galatians chapter 2, verse 3 about Titus. In fact, the broader context in Galatians makes it clear that Titus accompanied Paul to participate in what we call the Jerusalem Council that took place in the year AD 49, a council that existed for the very reason to settle once and for all the question of whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised, that is, Gentiles need to keep the entire law of Moses. And Titus is Paul's precedent that that answer is a resounding no. And here's what's fascinating. Given that Titus plays such a pivotal role in what was the great first controversy in the early church, it is incredible that after the Jerusalem Council, we hear nothing about Titus for years. In fact, it's not until Paul's Corinthian letters that Titus reappears almost a decade later. And boy, does he reappear. Paul drops Titus's name no less than 9 times in 2 Corinthians. So it's clear that by the time we get to Corinth, Titus is Paul's utility man. And if you know anything about the church in Corinth, this is not a church with which Paul had the cuddliest of relationships. You might recall that 1 Corinthians is a letter that seems to exist for the sole purpose of just lighting up this decadent and debauched first century church. In Corinth, Paul fought the factionalism that he saw emerging. In Corinth, Paul castigated them for their broad-minded approach to sexual promiscuity. In Corinth, Paul brought correction to their deficient theology of divorce and remarriage. In Paul's estimation, the Corinthians were a lawsuit-happy, blatantly feminist, spiritual gift-abusing, Lord's Supper-desecrating church. And what's interesting is that while he gives Timothy the distinction of carrying that letter of 1 Corinthians to the city of Corinth, it's Titus that Paul taps to head in to deal with the fallout that he knows is coming on the other side of this letter. And as if 1 Corinthians wasn't enough of a shot across the bow, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1, and also in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8, of another severe letter that Paul had to write in view of what he calls a painful visit to that church. And Titus gets the distinction of delivering that severe letter. Titus serves as Paul's peacemaker, Paul's intermediary between him and the church in Corinth, this very troubled fellowship. So much so that in 2 Corinthians 8:23, Paul tells the Corinthian church that Titus is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. We also learn in 2 Corinthians 8:6 that Titus is the man to whom Paul entrusts to deliver what became known as the Jerusalem Collection. It's a massive monetary relief effort instigated by Paul as a relief effort for the poor Jerusalem mother church. And so Titus, in some sense, is one of the most important and yet underemphasized apostolic associates in the first century. That's another thing about Titus. What is he? Is he an apostle? No. Is he a pastor? He's more than a pastor. He's what you might call an apostolic delegate or an apostolic associate. I think he hovers between those two offices. He's an enigma. And so let's not fail to note how Paul refers to him in chapter 1, verse 4 of the letter before us. Chapter 1, verse 4, we read, in this letter of the Apostle Paul, it's addressed to Titus, my true child. Now that is stunning for a number of reasons, not the least of which is that Paul, so far as we are aware, had no legal children of his own. What makes this phrase all the more fascinating is the word that Paul uses to modify this title, child. Paul calls Titus my true child. The word for true here is not the typical New Testament word for true, aletheia. It's a different word. It's a word that means something more like genuine or authentic. In this context, I would lean toward the translation legitimate. My legitimate child. Far from being an illegitimate descendant, Titus is Paul's legitimate son, his true child. And we can't be absolutely certain, but it may well be that the reason he calls him my true child is that he's the one that led him to faith in Jesus to begin with. Now, the New Testament doesn't say that, but it's very possible that that's why he uses this language here, the familial language. And now, here's where the application for us starts to come into view. I hope you're thinking about that. Last week, Aaron opened for us the first 3 verses of this letter, where Paul explains, he begins to explain in no uncertain terms, his purposes for this epistle, his purposes for writing it. We read in part, starting in verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth. And here in verse 4, he greets Titus, his true child, in a common what? Faith. Now, more on that phrase in a moment, the common faith, but at this point, we simply want to make the connection that Titus is one of God's elect, who had indeed come to saving faith. This uncircumcised Greek, this Gentile unbeliever, is now a follower of Jesus of Nazareth, the Jewish Messiah, and has become a trusted asset and ally in the Great Commission. So much so that Paul dispatches him to the thoroughly pagan island of Crete, the first century Mediterranean equivalent of the Wild West, in order to appoint elders in every town and to oversee the unfolding advance of the work of the gospel through their local churches. That is an awesome reality. And it's come about because Titus, it turns out, is one of God's elect. So much so that Paul greets him in chapter 1, verse 4, as Titus, my true child. Can you smell the application coming for us today? We've considered this before, but I think it is time to revisit this reality. If you are a Christian, I know a few things about you. If you are a Christian, number one, God has shown you radical hospitality. Secondly, if you're a Christian, God's elect are your real family. Third, if you're a Christian, the fatherless are your unmistakable responsibility. Implication? Evangelism isn't just a mission to convert people to Christianity, although it is. Evangelism is a search for siblings, for mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters in the faith of the family of God. How might it begin to assist you and me and motivate us if we begin to think about the people on our list of five not merely as others on our street, but as orphans on our street? The Bible says in Ephesians 2, 1-3, and you were dead, you and I were dead in the trespasses and sins in which we once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The people on your list of five aren't children of God, as much as we might like to think they are, and as popular as that sentiment might be. They are children of wrath, and they're in danger. The folks on your list of five aren't children of God. They're children of wrath. They're sons of disobedience, just like you and I were before God adopted us. And now here's what's so precious. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 tells us, Paul says, that God's elect are predestined for adoption. For Paul, the doctrine of election was no cold, unfeeling, mechanistic, pie-in-the-sky doctrine that served to deaden his evangelistic instincts. Quite the contrary. For Paul, the doctrine of election was a warm, affectionate, dynamic, immediate invitation to mission that revived his evangelistic passion again and again. And you know who taught Paul to think this way about the doctrine of election? Jesus. That's who. So in John 6:37, Jesus assures us that all that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Or think of Paul's discouragement in the city of Corinth. He thought he was discouraged before he met the church of Corinth. He's going to be even more discouraged once he meets them. But in the early days of his evangelistic work there, Paul is lamenting a lack of evangelistic progress, of conversion growth. And so we read in Acts 18, 9 and 10 that the Lord Jesus said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul's got to be thinking, okay, where are they, Lord? And it's as if Jesus says to him, "Paul, get in your boat, launch it out into the lake, drop your line in. I guarantee you will catch some fish. They are here, they're hungry, and they're waiting." I first heard that word picture from Wayne Grudem years ago. Is that fitting for us here in the West Tonka area, surrounded by this 10th largest lake of Minnesota? Or consider how Luke summarizes the repentance and faith of the Gentiles who heard Paul's sermon in Antioch in Acts 13:48. In Acts 13:48, Luke reports, "And when the Gentiles heard of God's love for them, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed unto eternal life believed." My, oh my. Finally, we see how friendly, how amiable and favorable the doctrine of election is for our evangelistic motivation. As Paul writes in 2 Timothy 2:10, we just heard it read for us. Paul says, "Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Or as on a more popular level, Dwayne Triumph said about a decade ago in Lecrae's "Don't Waste Your Life," "Heaven knows how many souls are going to heaven, so we got to go out and get them." I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Is that how you view your evangelistic task? Like Paul did, a search and rescue mission for siblings. A pursuit of those predestined for adoption. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 25 is absolutely impossible. Unless we begin to view God's elect as Paul did, both those who are found and those who are yet to be found, as our real family. Second point today, welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2020, it's absolutely impossible, unless we believe that in Christ we stand on equal footing. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025 is absolutely impossible unless we believe that in Christ we stand on equal footing. As Craig Gilbertson, one of my friends, used to be a part of this church, used to say to me, "The ground is level at the cross." Now, this is timely. We need to establish this truth because of the relevance that it holds for a particular cultural problem that we are facing in this moment in our nation, as well as because of the impact that that particular problem is having in the conservative evangelical church. Back to Titus chapter 1, verse 4, just to set the scene. The Apostle Paul offers his apostolic associate this greeting: "To Titus, my true child, in a common faith." Now, we've considered Titus, much as we can. We've considered how Titus is his true child, predestined for adoption as God's elect, and the massive motivation that was for Paul as an evangelist. And now we come to consider Titus, my true child, in a common faith. Why this phrase, "a common faith"? I can think of at least two critical reasons that we should consider. One reason that Paul stresses that both he and Titus lay hold of a common faith is because Titus is ministering in a particular context on the island of Crete in the midst of a den of wolves. As we'll see over the next several weeks, this is the very reason he left Titus on Crete, according to verse 5, that he might put what remained into order. and appoint elders in every town. And he insists on this clearly in part because of the presence of false teachers who are seeking to undermine the faith of the young churches there. If we jump ahead to verses 10 and 11, you'll see it. Take a look at chapter 1, starting in verse 10. Paul warns Titus that there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families, teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Now, this is absolutely huge. What Paul's doing here for Titus by assuring him that they are bound together in what he calls a common faith in verse 4 will serve for Titus to be a massive rock of comfort under his feet. Notice that Paul says that these false teachers in verse 10 include those of whom he identifies as the circumcision party. See that? See why this might be relevant for Titus? The circumcision party amounted to a Jewish movement in the first century who taught Gentile Christians that they had to be circumcised in order to obey the Mosaic law, in order to live as faithful disciples of Jesus. Now remember, this is the very issue that years earlier had embroiled the early church in its first massive major controversy. And recall that Paul didn't require Titus to be circumcised in view of the fact that he was a Gentile on mission to fellow Gentiles. In fact, the ecumenical decision rendered at the Jerusalem Council endorsed Paul's decision with Titus that Gentile Christians do not need to be circumcised in order to live lives fully pleasing to Christ. Titus was exhibit A. And even more to the point, Paul is beside himself in the letter to the Galatians to warn them that if anyone demands that Gentiles need to accept circumcision, they have already abandoned the gospel. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 and following, Paul says, "I am astonished to the church in Galatia that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. And we have said before, and so I say now again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." So Paul's confession that he and Titus belong to a common faith is designed to strengthen and to encourage this church leader, uncircumcised Gentile though he was, ministering in a context where his very existence is under attack and called into question because of the false teachers in the circumcision party. The fact that Paul saw fit to describe Titus and himself to be of a common faith had to have been of incalculable comfort to Titus, as well as for the churches in Crete among whom he served. With a single phrase, the apostle is differentiating his associate from all of the false teachers who have abandoned the truth in favor of a different gospel. It's the very reason he left them on Crete in the first place. Now, the second reason I think the phrase "a common faith" is critical is related to this idea of Paul and Titus standing on equal footing. This is where we come in today. Consider the succession of truths that Paul affirms here in verse 4. Paul greets Titus as his true child first, and then he adds, in a common faith. What's the significance of following his declaration of Titus as his true child with his affirmation that they stand together in a common faith? Here's how John Calvin explains the relationship between these two realities. In 1546, Calvin comments on verse 4. He says, "Paul declares himself to be the father of Titus with respect to his faith, but immediately adds that this faith is common to both, so that both of them alike have the same Father in heaven." Now, over 1,000 years earlier than John Calvin, John Chrysostom makes a similar observation, but I think he made it with even greater precision than Calvin did. Writing in the 4th century, Chrysostom says that Paul, in effect, was telling Titus in verse 4 that, quote, "With respect to the faith, I have no advantage over you." It is common to us both. You and I were both born together by it. And then Chrysostom concludes, "They are brothers because they were born of the same faith." Now, why would this be relevant for us today, pursuing the same mission that Paul and Titus did 2,000 years ago? What's Paul assuring Titus of with this phrase, "a common faith"? Despite their differences in ethnicity, Jew and Gentile, why is Paul stressing this particular consolation of a common faith despite their differences relative to obeying the law of Moses? Paul circumcised, Titus uncircumcised. You know what he's assuring him of? Paul's assuring Titus of the truth that he lays out in Galatians 3, 27 and 28. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus." The ground is level at the cross. Similarly, Paul assuring Titus of what he wrote in Colossians 3, 9 to 11. He says, "You've put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all." What's he talking about? Paul's talking about shared identity. He's talking about common reality. He's talking about the unchangeable facts that transcend ethnicity, namely, both men and women in the image of God. Both men and women saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are bound together in a common faith. Now, why is this of such shattering importance for us today? Here's why. Because there is much discussion these days in the broader culture and increasingly in the church about the ascendant importance of one's identity, particularly in our culture along the lines of gender and ethnicity and sexuality. And rather than evaluating these issues from within a biblical worldview of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, seeing things like this with the eyes of the gospel, they see it through the lens of an alternate worldview known as critical theory. While the biblical worldview describes our story in terms of creation, fall, redemption, restoration, critical theory foregoes the language of creation altogether and casts everything in terms of oppression and activism and liberation. Notice that Paul doesn't seek to pursue racial reconciliation with Titus. Why? Because they're of the same race, namely humanity, made in the image of God. Notice that Paul doesn't seek to pursue ethnic harmony with Titus. Why? Because according to what Paul said in Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, there's already harmony in Christ. Ephesians 2, 14 to 16, "Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross and thereby killing the hostility." Here's the bottom line. Then we'll move on to point 3. The sectors of the culture today, not just the sectors of the culture, the culture is overwhelmed with this, but the sectors of the church today that are preoccupied with discussions of identity, to be fixed with further discussions related to social justice and the redistribution of power, whether with regard to gender or ethnicity or sexuality, are pursuing an agenda that is absolutely alien to the convictions and concerns of the gospel and from our shared mission that flows from it. Now, we'll seek to address these issues of critical theory and social justice at greater depth later this year, but for now, we simply need to lay the foundation for our mission that Paul does in Titus 1, verse 4, namely, that we believe and live out of a reality that in Christ we all stand on equal footing. Amen? Amen. Okay, one final point, and then we're done. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025, it's absolutely impossible unless call upon the Lord for his supernatural favor. Welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025 is absolutely impossible unless we call upon the Lord for his supernatural favor. What Paul offers Titus in the back half of verse 4 is, at the end of the day, what we need more than anything else for the accomplishment of our vision. Let's look once more, the whole verse. Titus 1, verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Notice the reference to the first two members of the Trinity, namely God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. And if you run your eyes back up to verse 3, you'll notice that Paul specifically speaks of God our Savior there. You see that? The last three words of verse 3, God our Savior. Here in verse 4, we see the clear affirmation of Christ Jesus, our Savior. It's interesting. The word for Savior appears 42 times in the Bible, 18 times in the Old Testament, 24 times in the New Testament. Here in Paul's letter to Titus, we see the word for Savior no less than 6 times. That's a higher concentration of the word Savior than in any other book of the Bible. It's an important word for Paul in this letter, Savior. And what's fascinating is that sometimes when this word appears, he's speaking of God the Father. Other times when the word appears, he's speaking of God the Son. So in verse 3, it's a reference to the Father, God our Savior. Here in verse 4, it's a reference to the Son, Christ Jesus our Savior. This is a proclamation of the shared deity between the Father and the Son, which Paul is going to unpack in the rest of the letter. Jesus is God. And what we discover in verse 4 is that both God the Father and God the Son are together the source of what Paul desires to confer upon Titus, and that would be grace and peace. It's what I desire to confer upon every recipient of every email I've ever sent. Grace and peace. To Titus, my true child in a common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. Grace is the goodness of God through the gospel of Christ in both pardon and power for sinners who only deserve his judgment. That's what grace is. Grace is the goodness of God through the gospel of Christ in both pardon and power for sinners who only deserve God's judgment. Do you know his grace today? If you don't, you can. You can in this moment as you repent of your sins and you put your faith in Jesus, the Savior. And not simply for the first time, but perhaps for the 1,000th time. If you're a believer, you know this to be true. You need God's grace every single moment of every single day of your life. Jerry Bridges was fond of saying, on your worst days, you are never beyond the reach of God's grace, and on your best days, you are never beyond your need for God's grace. Ain't that the truth? So that's grace. If you're a Christian, you live on it like oxygen. And like Paul, it's your joy to be used of God in order to to display and to mediate that grace to others, to bless others with that grace. That's grace. And peace? Well, peace is just the result of God's grace reigning in our lives. Peace comes along with the territory when you experience God's grace. Peace is, just like it sounds, conflict resolution. It's agreement. It's reconciliation. It is accord. Peace first with God himself, which he makes possible only through the cross of Jesus Christ, Colossians chapter 1, verse 20. And peace as a consequence between all who receive his grace on the basis of faith. That's why our church and every New Testament church should be a place of peace. Not because we fake peace, but because we make peace. We walk through conflict with one another as reconciled men and women and boys and girls who live under the cross. Peace as a consequence between all who receive his grace on the basis of faith, our common faith, the faith of God's elect. But based upon Paul's language here in verse 4, grace and peace are not something upon which we ought to presume ever, ever. That's why Paul seeks to bless every single congregation in all 13 letters he wrote with God's grace. Grace to you at the beginning of the letter, grace with you at the end of the letter. Grace and peace are something that we purpose to pursue for ourselves as well as one another. We call upon the Lord for his supernatural favor, and this fits into our goal of prayer in the 2025 vision, to grow in our understanding of what it means to become a praying church and to deepen our conversation with God, calling upon the Lord for his supernatural favor. And we're going to need it as we seek to walk this mission and vision together over the next 5 years. Our mission is massive and our vision is vast. Can't accomplish it alone. Therefore, God drives us together, welcoming 75 newly baptized covenant members by January 2025 is absolutely impossible unless we view God's elect as our real family. We believe that in Christ we stand on equal footing, and we call upon the Lord for his supernatural favor. Friends, we have much to anticipate together as a church. God is I wish you could see it from my vantage point. Haven't been hanging around here for a little while. God is at work in this fellowship. He is. Our prayer, care, share strategy to cultivate dependence upon Christ and demonstrate the compassion of Christ and communicate the gospel of Christ is right. It's good. It's biblical. And it will be greatly blessed of the Lord. But the time to start leaning in is now. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And so for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began and at the proper time manifested in his word, through the preaching of which we have been entrusted, let's be and make disciples of Jesus this week. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we're just starting. And as we anticipate not just a season, but really a couple of seasons here together in this precious letter of Paul to Titus, oh God, we pray that you would do the work we cannot do of piercing the darkness. It's deceptive, Lord. We live in a beautiful community with affluence and ease and prosperity all around us. But it doesn't keep away the devil. And it doesn't keep sin from wrecking and ravaging our lives and the lives around us. And so we need a Savior. We need Jesus. How we pray, Lord Jesus, that you would help us to see and to savor you, to enjoy you, to live upon you. And as we enjoy the gospel ourselves, our supreme desire and delight this week, even this day, would be that we could be used of you to entrust the gospel to others. Father, thank you for this letter. Thank you for the trust that you're giving us in the 2025 vision. Grant that we would leave this place now prepared to be and make disciples of Jesus. In the name of our Savior, Lord, and treasure, Christ. Amen.